Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for this section of your word, and we pray that as we study it over these next few weeks, that you would help us to see the richness that are in these words. Father, that may strengthen our faith, that it may correct our thinking, and help us to live right lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Connections are vital in life. If the connections are severed, you run into problems. If you break the fuel line in your car, it won't run. If you remove the head coach, generally speaking, the team begins to flounder. If you unplug the electrical device, no power, no use. Without the head, we all know that the body dies. Whether for leadership, power or life, connections are vital. This morning we're beginning a new series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. And Colossians is a book about connections. Specifically, staying connected to the Lord Jesus. Paul wants to stress the importance of staying connected to his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the connector to God the Father. And so Paul wants his readers to make sure we stay connected to Jesus, and if we do, then we become also connected to others. Paul's letter to the Colossians forms part of what we know as the prison epistles. Paul was doing time in jail, most likely in Rome. He wrote a number of letters. He wrote to the church in Philippi, he wrote to the church in Ephesus, he wrote to the church in Colossae. And he also wrote a personal letter to Philemon with the express purpose of getting him to forgive a runaway slave named Onesimus and to bring him into the household of God. Now, obviously, in prison, Paul had plenty of time to fill his days, so writing letters was an excellent thing to do. But in the case of the church at Colossae, the evidence suggests that Paul never actually visited the church. The town of Colossae was located about 80 miles inland from the city of Ephesus in the Lycus River Valley, or what we would call modern-day Turkey. Once upon a time, it was the town in the area, but by New Testament times, it was just a shadow of the neighbouring towns around it. The Bible tells us the Apostle Paul was preaching in Ephesus when two visitors came from Colossae, and they were converted to Christ. One was Philemon, the other was Epaphras. Over time, Philemon went on to host the Colossae church in his home, and Epaphras served as Paul's licentiate and went about evangelising in the Lycus River Valley. And from this, the church of Colossae grew, and of course Paul had a deep and prayerful interest in the work at Colossae and advised Epaphras and Philemon accordingly. Sometimes we remember the heroes of faith, if you like, people like the Apostle Paul. But in Philemon and Epaphras, we have two lesser well-known but faithful servants who did amazing things for the gospel. I'm sure when they were converted under Paul's ministry, he would have had no idea about how they'd be used by God. But the fact Paul calls Epaphras a fellow worker and Philemon a dear friend and fellow worker, it speaks volumes of the relationship Paul had with these brothers. Now, in Paul's letters, most of them have a dominant theme. In Romans, it's justification by faith. Letter to Ephesians, it's the mystery of Christ and his church. In Philippians, it's the joy which Christ brings us. Rejoice in the Lord is a constant cry. So what's Paul's key concern in the book of Colossians? Well, put simply, it's the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is supreme and the head to which we must be connected, says Paul. Why does the Colossian church need to hear this message? Well, for a start, a destructive heresy was beginning to do the rounds in the church. Now, what exactly is that heresy? Well, it's actually a little bit hard to pin down, but in essence, it was a doctrine that said Christ was not enough. Some people in the church had become convinced that Christ was no more simply than a beginning. So to keep moving forward and to go on in your spiritual maturity, it is necessary to follow rules and practices. It's a form of heresy known in the ancient world as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And the Gnostics, who claimed to be people in the know, were people who were the spiritual elites with all the answers, and they could help lesser people. Their basic doctrine was that any matter, that's anything physical or created, was evil. The only thing that was good was the spirit. Now, hopefully you could see that that would cause a clash with the Christian faith. The Gnostics claim that God could not be... they claim that God could not be involved in creation, and they really couldn't handle God becoming flesh in his Son, the Lord Jesus, because all matter was evil. So they would argue, based on this premise, that Christ is not the creator, the incarnation is not real, and therefore Jesus was not enough. And so they built a system which one could begin with Christ and work your way through ascetic disciplines, to which Paul says to that, what a load of baloney that is. What Paul does is he writes a brilliant response to this destructive doctrine. And in his response, Paul plainly and simply presents Christ as the creator and all-sufficient and all-supreme redeemer. And what's more, it helps us in our modern battle against similar teachings. When you hear people tell you that Jesus is not enough for salvation and that you have to do more, you just point them to the text of Colossians. Whenever we're tempted to think that we need to do something more to earn God's favour or his merit, we should reread Colossians. When people say to us that they are more super spiritual because they have whatever, we can reply by saying, Jesus is all anyone ever needs. And whenever we think there's a better way to salvation, we need to remind ourselves that Christ is supreme. Now, part of Paul's purpose for writing this letter is his pastoral heart for the saints of Colossae. He doesn't want them to be led astray. He wants them to keep going for Christ. He was aware that lives had been transformed by the power of the gospel. But Paul wanted the Colossae saints to be continually transformed. Paul's thankful for what had taken place, but he didn't just want things to stop there. And that's why there's this very long, practical section in chapter 3 and 4 of what it means to live for Christ alone. And it's also why Paul starts the way he does in chapter 1. So let's look at the opening few verses of this letter. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So here Paul introduces himself as an apostle, establishes his authority in writing and the responsibility of the church to listen. It's not a provision which he sought after. Paul's position as apostle was a calling put upon him by God. But look at the relationship between the saints at Colossae and Paul. He doesn't talk about their relationship to him, but their relationship to Christ. They were in Christ. In other words, they were partakers of all that Christ has done for them. All that Christ was and is and all that he ever would ever be was theirs in the same way that it was Paul's. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul explains what in Christ actually means. In Christ means being blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. It means being chosen before the foundation of the world. It means having forgiveness for sins. It means being sealed with the Holy Spirit. It means having a guaranteed inheritance. But being in Christ means that these believers had ditched their old way of life and embraced new life in Christ. That's why Paul calls them holy. He's not speaking there if they've achieved a certain spiritual level. Rather, they're set apart. They're different. Holy is a term which Paul uses for those who are in Christ. So it's no wonder that Paul greets the Colossae church with grace and peace from God the Father. Now, usually when you write a letter, once you've put down the greeting, that you sort of move to the point of the letter. Not Paul. We kind of expect Paul to zero in on the doctrine. not Paul. Instead, he wants to give thanks. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now remember, Paul had never actually been to the church, apart from Epaphras and Philemon, hardly met anyone else in the church. And yet he still prays for them. Now we do something similar today. We might pray for the persecuted church in parts of our world, or specifically a church we read about in a missionary magazine. If you follow along in the Common Book of Worship, you will pray for a number of churches you may never go to in your life. We need to pray because God's churches need our prayers. But for Paul, his prayer is one of thanksgiving. Is that the first thing on the top of your prayer list? Praise should always be before petition, and reverence should always come before request. And that's something we need to work at. Paul says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Paul gave thanks to God because he had heard about the faith the Colossae saints had in Jesus Christ and the love they have for each other. And in essence, they were just carrying out the two greatest commandments. Mark 12, one of the teachers of the law came to Jesus and asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus says, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Love for God is expressed through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. The Colossae church, they loved God and they loved one another. And Paul had heard that this love was a genuine love, which excited him. It excited him because for Paul, faith proved its reality by expressing itself through love, as he says in Galatians. Now I'm sure we've all met people who claim to be a Christian, even claim to be good Christians. Fine, upstanding, honest individuals, but they are unloving. They're the kind of people who Mark Twain would describe as a good man in the worst possible way. When Chuck Colson was serving his prison sentence after the Watergate scandal, his newfound faith was severely tested. His wife didn't understand this whole kind of born-again business. His son was picked up on drug charges, and Colson was despondent. But God met him in his ministry. A group of Christians in Washington, including three senators, were praying for him. One of the senators discovered an old law that allowed an innocent man to serve a prison term for another. And so one of them actually volunteered to serve the remainder of Coulson's term. Now Coulson, in the end, turned him down. But he did say that he had experienced love for all the saints and was refreshed again in his faith. It's a wonderful thing when the family of God genuinely love each other. Not just some people, but everyone. And it should be our prayer that our church would know that in our church, people would know that we are Christians by the way we genuinely love each other. And wouldn't it be great when people come to our church, whether they're visitors or otherwise, that they actually give thanks, like Paul, that we love each other and that we love Christ. Paul goes on in verse 5, he says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up in you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Faith and love come from the hope that we have as Christians. Not hope that in something might happen, but hope which is certain and assured and stored in a place of security and protection where the corruption of this world can't touch it. You see, these people in the Church of Colossae, they were without hope. They were without hope in the world. And then the gospel came, the good news of what Jesus had done came to them, and all of a sudden they heard the word of the Lord, that they can be saved through what Jesus has done. They found joy, they found the hope of heaven. They found a way to escape the corruption and vile nature of sin which they saw in their own lives in the world. And so what did they do? They placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and they began to love one another. It got them out of their religious systems and into a living, active relationship with God through his Son. But the basis for their faith and their love was the hope, the assurance of the gospel, the good news that Jesus brings. The basis for their faith was what Jesus had done, not what they had to do. And that hope is available to anyone who will come to Christ by faith. Paul continues in verse 6, he says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Paul says that what happened in the Colossae church was not a once-off. It's rather an example of what happens everywhere. All over the world, the gospel is being proclaimed, and all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit. Now, sure, sometimes the gospel is preached and people do not believe, and that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus even told us so and gave us a parable to illustrate this, the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God, it scatters, it falls on different paths, and it represents different responses to the word. Some people, the word just never takes root. Others, it takes root, but it doesn't produce a crop. But some seed falls on good soil and a good crop is produced. And all over the world this is happening, day in and day out. We might not see it, but it does not mean that it doesn't happen. The way the Colossae church heard about the gospel was through a faithful servant called Epaphras. And Paul puts his approval on Epaphras. Why is that? Well, because unlike others in the church, he was speaking truth rather than heresy. What the Colossians had heard from Epaphras was God's truth, and it was bearing fruit in their lives. And we need more faithful servants like him. When I was a young teenager, I was in a Bible study with a wise and mature elder one night, and he prayed a prayer that stuck with me. Now, if you've listened to me pray in church, you may have heard me pray this from time to time. His prayer was this: Lord, we thank you for those who first brought the gospel to us and showed us the way from darkness to light. What a wonderful thing it is to remember who first brought the gospel to us. And what a wonderful thing it is to give constant thanks for that person. For me, I remember when I was very young going off to kids' club, and during the program they asked if anyone was interested in becoming a Christian. I went outside and I talked to this person who to this day I have no idea who she was. I didn't even know her name and I never saw her again. We prayed and she told me that I was now a Christian. And I had to go and tell my Sunday school teacher, who was indeed one faithful lady. This Sunday school teacher taught me for a number of years in Sunday school. She taught Sunday school for years and years. And at one stage I think she taught 11 scripture classes per week. Now, she went to glory a couple of years ago, and after the funeral, everyone sat around in the foyer of the church for about an hour as person after person spoke about how the gospel had touched their life through this particular lady. I thank God for people like that, and we should do the same for people who have touched our lives as well. We need to give thanks for faithful saints like Epaphras and my Sunday school teacher. And we need to desire to be a faithful gospel proclaimer as well. Paul is also encouraged by the Colossians' love in the Spirit in verse 8, which is the only reference of the Spirit of God, the only explicit reference to the Spirit we have in the whole letter. And he ties here love to the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit enables us to receive the gospel, but produces love as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so it's no wonder Paul gives thanks for the work of the gospel in the Lycus Valley. That work had seen people come to Christ. God had given those people brothers and sisters in Christ with a common Father. God had poured out grace upon grace to them. He'd given them faith and hope and love. Faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and a hope stored up in heaven. It's no wonder Paul was in the mood to give thanks, and we should do so as well. God in his mercy has sent people into our lives to show us the truth. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given us faith and hope and love. And so it's our job in joyful continuity with the Colossae church to celebrate the good news of abundant life through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you this morning that you indeed use faithful servants to bring the gospel to people. And we thank you that many of us here this morning know that. People who had the courage to speak your truth into our lives. Father, we thank you for our hope, which is founded on what Christ has done. And we pray that you'd help us to continue to trust your promises, to love you, to love Christ, and to genuinely love one another. We pray that your Spirit might work in our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen.